they ask for the spirit's help, which is where. Father, we do ask for your help, or do you give the spirit to us for our good, for our understanding, and for our transformation. So help us, Lord, help me, and help us all, Lord, to dwell on your word, to understand it and believe it, and to put it into practice in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay. Well, how about you turn with me to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, as you have it in your outline. So take a look at this outline. Probably more verses under any one point that you may have ever seen. And because this is such a long passage, we're actually going to read, we'll stand up and read the first part together, or I'll read it. But then we're going to go along in this second point. I'm going to read the different sections and go along so that we can follow along that way. So that's the way I've structured it today. And I pray this will be a blessing. So I invite us all to stand now for the reading of God's word from Psalm 78. Where now I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. This is God's word. A maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. Things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the next or to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Can you hear? Yeah, no? You have all? Are you have it on? It's on.
Okay, can you hear? Well, I think we're just going to go for it, or I could do a handheld mic. I lose mine. All right, I'll try to get a little bit louder. Okay, so
have you ever forgotten something really important?
Maybe that feeling you get into the car and you're like, oh, where is my phone?
Or something like that. One way that my mom helped my brothers and I not to forget something that was really important by teaching us to memorize a song. It was a song that my mom made up. And it wasn't a very interesting song, but it was an important song. And I'm not going to sing it. But it was my name. It was how I spelled my name. Not all kids know how to spell their names. Teachers, you know what I'm talking about. It was my address and my phone number. And this came this was handy one day because I got off the bus at the wrong stop one day. I was still in my neighborhood, but I was able to, I don't know, tell the bus driver, whatever, this is my house. This is where I live. So I still went to eat. So remembering things is very important. I've either noticed this in some movies and shows that we watched this summer. If anybody saw The Odyssey, I won't give any spoilers, even though it's an older than 2,000-year-old story. Odysseus needs to remember what happened to him in order to accomplish an mission. That's not a huge spoiler, but he's got to remember what happened to him. Or this other TV show that we watched called Silo, the main character needs to, and actually the old community needs to remember what happened to him in order to proceed truthfully into the future. But then another character that I thought about was Rip Van Winkle. Raise your hand if you had heard of or know anything about the old folk tale of Rip Van Winkle. Anybody? That's pretty good. Well, I will refresh this briefly, but this guy fell asleep for 20 years. He was actually trying to avoid his nagging wife or he was trying to avoid responsibilities for himself, so he went out and anyway, he fell asleep for 20 years, so he woke up and he didn't realize that the American Revolution had happened. He was still loyal to the king. He met these young adults who turned out to be his daughter and his son, and met grandson. So all these things happened, but just imagine what it would be like if suddenly you woke up and you missed the last 20 years of your life. Some of you say, I wasn't even born 20 years ago, or I didn't have any kids 20 years ago. But that would be a jarring thing to suddenly learn all these things. But it would be necessary, just like it is for the characters in the other movie and show that I mentioned. Understanding your history and understanding where you came from is very, very important. And we see it in our text this morning. God's people have forgotten something really important, and they needed to pay attention to what God was saying to them so that they could remember it. They had forgotten their shepherd. This is the title of the message, Remember Your Shepherd, and you see in your outline the big idea. God's people are forgetful and wayward, but we must remember the faithfulness of our shepherd to understand who we are, to understand God's plan for our lives, to be the people that he has called us to be and to glorify him. We're going to explore this in three ways in Psalm 78. The need to remember, which is from the passage that I started with, and then mysteries revealed. We'll get into that in that large section that we're going to make it through. And that will lead us to our final point, which is our only hope. So let's get right into it. First, the need to remember. There's really two things that we need to remember from this first section of the passage. We must remember, it's first what we must remember, which is the glorious deeds of the Lord. This is in verse 4. And then why we must remember, that the next generation would hope in God. That's verse 7. So I'm going to briefly go through this first section and give some explanation, and we'll do some application. So a maskil of Asaph. Again, we've looked at some different maskils over the past couple weeks, and the commentators don't exactly know for sure what this word means, but it could mean a memory passage. It would make sense that the psalmist is telling us to remember and to learn things, and this would certainly be a good one to memorize. When we watch our children right here recite the catechism questions, we're impressed, especially when they know the answers. But it's not just for children to memorize and to meditate on God's word. And this is the message to all of us this morning. God has a message for us from his word, and he wants us to remember. He says in verse 1, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. In other words, listen up and pay attention. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. Now, we're used to parables. If we're familiar in the New Testament with the ministry of Jesus, he often spoke in parables, which were sayings or stories that communicated a spiritual truth. Asa says, I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers had told us. So even Asaph admits he wasn't there. He wasn't there, but someone else told him these things. And as we get into the different events that Asaph recalls for us, there are things that should be familiar to God's people, but maybe we missed something. Maybe we've been sleeping and not paying attention to what God is saying to us. So these were familiar stories, but perhaps not fully appreciated. So Asaph says, we will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation these glorious deeds of the Lord, his wonders. So he's established his testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded to our fathers to teach to their children. I hope when you saw that passage, you got another passage in particular, which is Deuteronomy 6. What you learn about is what parents are commanded to do in raising their children in the Lord. Let me remind us, starting in verse 6. of Deuteronomy 6, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. In other words, parents, adults, should regularly be meditating on God's word. And if they have children, or if they're in a worshiping community like this, using our gifts and our time to invest in the next generation, that they might know God's word. And this is what this passage speaks about. In verse 6, we see three generations. This generation, the next generation, and then their kids. And I don't know, I think there's safely three generations of people in this church, sometimes four. But that covers a long span of time, typically the age of a person. So that they should hope in God, these things must be taught, so that our hope or our confidence would be in God and what He's done. So we are to set our hope in God, but the flip side of that is to not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and that they should not be like your fathers. Oftentimes we are reminded, respect your elders and obey them and respect them, honor them. But these stories that Asaph is going to recall for us is the not-so-great stories. They didn't set a good example in many situations. And it was up to Asaph's hearers to think about these passages, think about what had happened to them, and not be like the parents. And even for ourselves, we can acknowledge the good and the bad, that the examples that our parents had set for us. And just because your parents set a bad example for you doesn't mean that you have to do what they did. This is one part of the hope of this passage, is that we're going to go into and remind ourselves of the errors and the sins of previous generations, how they didn't combine what they heard with faith, and how they went astray, how their hearts were going astray. But for Asaph's first hearers and for us, we don't have to. We're not destined to go the same way as the bad example of our parents at times. And he says, a generation whose heart was not steadfast. So we are to remember and to take warning. We should not ignore. If we ignore, we're like Rip Van Winkle, who missed 20 years of what happened and had to figure out data what happened in his life. So just a few things to apply first. We must continually dwell on God's dealings with His people in history, lest we forget and make the same mistakes that they did. It's a shame to forget really important things, but especially these things. If you forget your phone at home and you have to go somewhere, that's a little bit of an inconvenience. But to forget God's dealings with His people, Asaph says, is a huge problem. And you're not going to be able to live a life that pleases God. You're not going to be able to resist temptation. But we also must pass along the truth of God's word to the next generation. It's the responsibility of every generation to pass along to the next generation the knowledge of the Lord. So for adults, for the older ones, even older siblings, it's important for you and for me to know God's word and to be teaching it and sharing it and equipping others with it. And then from the littlest ones to even us adults, who have not yet arrived spiritually, who still need to grow, we need to be willing and ready to hear the instruction of God's word from our teachers, from our parents. We need it. We can't say, oh, I'm going to learn about that later. I'm going to make that a priority later in my life. Right now is a time where we hear God's word. We learn it so that we can follow Him faithfully and so that we can teach it to others. You see it here. And as we transition to the next point, here in this next dig section, Asaph is going to talk about these two mysteries. And this commentator, Craig Broyles, helped me
to break this down again. This is a very long passage. But you said these two great mysteries of our waywardness and God's faithfulness that help me to understand where this big passage was going and what Asaph wants us to know and pay attention to. So what are these great mysteries? Here are the mysteries revealed, our waywardness and God's faithfulness. In other words, we should stand back after we hear these passages and be amazed at how sinful and wayward and rebellious God's people were after seeing his wonders, but then also be amazed at God's grace and his power on behalf of his people, his patience for his people. And then I borrowed an outline from another commentator, Derek Kidner, to go through these different passages. You, I don't know if you want to write these down or just listen, but it's going to be five mini sections, I guess, throughout this passage that I want us to pay attention to. So the first one is miracles forgotten. Miracles forgotten, and this is verses 9 through 16. So here's where I'm going to continue with the passage. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he has shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with firing lights. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like the rivers. So the short explanation of this section is God's people were unfaithful and disobedient. Why? Because they forgot God. Here are some clues or illustrations of our waywardness. It says they turned back. And when it says they turned back on the day of battle, when I first read this, I imagined a big art idol. Lines coming forth, ready to go into battle, all strong and ready to go, and then they just turned back. It wasn't quite like that. So this is probably describing a few different events in Israel's early history. But there were certain times where God's people went out in battle, and because they were not faithful, because they did not trust the Lord, but trusted in their own strength, they were routed in battle. So was it they stood up there and then turned around? It was more they tried to fight in their own strength and without relying on God as their confidence and strength, and they were turned back. They had to flee. Many of them died, but they had to flee because they refused to keep God's covenant and walk in his law. They forgot him. So they turned back in defeat. This passage says they were disobedient. They were meant to be God's faithful, trusting children, and they forgot his works. They had forgotten. Have you ever thought about God's people being brought out from the Exodus, seeing the Red Sea crossing, and then immediately complaining? In the next passages, he's going to talk about that more explicitly. But again, we should be amazed. We should be amazed that the waywardness of God's people. But look at God's faithfulness. This is a record of God's wonders and works dating back to the Exodus. The parting of the Red Sea, which was a picture both of judgment on God's enemies and a picture of salvation for God's people. Literally, they were all about to die because they were on the edge of the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army was bearing down on them. And God parted the sea so that they could pass through and were saved from certain death. They passed all the way through. And as Pharaoh's army came through, the waters closed on them, and they died. God led them in the wilderness. Right after this event, they were walking through the wilderness, and they were thirsty. And God, in his grace and in his power, he quenched their thirst. again, we are in the middle of civilization. Here we got water fountains. We got pretty much anything we need. But if you've ever been out in any sort of wilderness or desert, you know how important water is and how they were in need at this moment. All right, so that's the first one. Miracles forgotten. The second is murmurs of unrest. Murmurs of unrest. Sorry. Okay. Murmurs of unrest. So this is verses 17 through 31. So please follow along with me. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people?" Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yeah, he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven. And he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens. And by his power, he let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like ducks, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp and all around their dwellings. And they ate and were filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. So short explanation of this passage is, instead of faith and obedience due to God's mighty deeds for them, it was more sin. It was more unfaithfulness. This passage describes, if you want to read it further, in Numbers 11, it describes these events. But Asaph sets it forth for us here in a poetic way. And here again, we see our waywardness. They tested God by demanding food. Again, it's one thing to say, "Mom, Dad, I'm hungry." It's another thing to demand. And I think we all know what that looks like and feels like. And who are God's people to demand of God to do things their way at their time was sinful. They spoke against God, Asaph says. They basically said, "He can't provide food, and he doesn't care. He provided water, but he can't provide food." God and Moses were irresponsible to bring them into the wilderness. If you recall these stories, they were often complaining against Moses, and they wanted to kill him, and they wanted to go back to Egypt again and again. And they recalled God's past deeds. So they said, "God provided water for us," but they used it as a chance to doubt. They used it as a chance to judge God and his leader. And this was not unlike what the Pharisees did in Jesus' time. Remember, they were always demanding another sign to prove his authority. They said, "All right, do this and then we'll believe ye." And Jesus could see into their hearts, and Jesus see into our hearts. But again, we see God's faithfulness. Anger at their unbelief. Just like Jesus. Remember, there were some times where Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. Even his disciples, his friends. He loved them, but he was frustrated at times because he had shown them who he was and shown his power and fulfilled scripture, and they still had trouble understanding it, and then their hearts, they were doubting. It says that he gave them meat to eat. God provided for them anyway, but also brought judgment. So we see God's grace and his judgment and his power in these things. The next section, meaningless repentance. Meaningless repentance. This is verses 32 through 39. Follow along with me. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath, and their years in terror. When he killed them, they saw him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. And you think to yourself, that sounds pretty good. But then we read on. Verse 36, so they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. So here we see God's people kept sinning, even after seeing his power and even after seeing his justice. So our waywardness in this section, this is where it gets scary. They still did not believe and they lived in terror. They didn't trust God, but they didn't really trust anybody. In a way, they trusted in themselves, but they saw the limit to what they could provide for themselves. And then they cried out in terror. But God saw their hearts and that these were flattering lips. These were flattering words. Their hearts were wayward. They knew the right words to say. And if you look at those words, those are good words. God is our Redeemer. We need your help. They cried out in repentance, but God saw it, and it was just their words. It didn't reach their hearts and their lives. And that, again, that's the scary thing about this. Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, you honored me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And this is a warning to all God's people. We have to know the words. We learn the words every Sunday, and hopefully we read the words often throughout the week. But it's not just the words. God's word must change us in our hearts. And we must ask ourselves honestly, have we been content with just saying the words, saying the right words, and not repenting from our hearts, not recognizing our hearts are wayward and in need of deep change, just like God's people were back then? But again, we see God's faithfulness. He told them the truth about their flattery. Some people like flattery and use it to their advantage to get what they want. But God lovingly tells the truth and says, no, your words seem sincere, but they're really not. And you need to change. You need me to change you. He was compassionate. It says he atoned for their sin. He did this at different times. Whether it was, I know, I think of the example with David when he took the census. And I don't know if I'll get this right or remember speaking correctly later, but the sacrifice was provided. Wow. Maybe I'm going back to, did you ever dive into Israel's history? Yeah, just God provided a sacrifice that atoned for the sins of the people, pointing to the great sacrifice in the future. He atoned for their sin and did not destroy. He restrained his anger. Sometimes as parents, you know what I'm talking about. You're angry about something, but you play it cool because you know it's not just about venting your anger. It's about teaching and correcting and helping. And God did this in the ultimate way so many times along the way. He did not give the full, he restrained his anger. Okay, fourth section, in gratitude for the Exodus. In gratitude for the Exodus, verses 40 through 53. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and reached him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or in the day when he redeemed them from the foe. When he performed his signs in Egypt, in his marvels in the fields of Zoan, he turned the rivers to blood, so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies, which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust, and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress. So God knows how to do it. He just restrained it with his people at times. And hid this by a company of destroying angels, which sounds very terrifying. And sure it was for them. Verse 50, he made a calf for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the first fruits of their strength of the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. So Asaph goes back in time once again to the Exodus. He zooms in more and shows for us God's utter power over Egypt in saving his people, but that they forgot it. So again, we see our waywardness. Even though God saved his people, they rebelled in the wilderness and they did not remember God's power. And how had God just shown his power? You probably noticed that these were examples from the 10 plagues. He doesn't list all 10 plagues, but we get the point here. God showed his power over Egypt and over their gods, everything that they trusted in. All their power that they used to oppress and enslave God's people, God says, I am greater, I am more powerful, and eventually Egypt had to surrender and let God's people go. So God's faithfulness is shown in the plagues, in judging Egypt and bringing his people out, but that he led his people out like sheep. Again, you see this transition, this tenderness of God leading his people like sheep. So this was redemption. This was safety. This was freedom from fear of their enemies, of being defeated by their enemies. And then five, this last section in the second point, in gratitude for the promised land. This is verses 54 to 66. And he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out the nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, or a bow that looked good, but when you tried to use it, it was not good. It was not useful. For they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke us from sleep like a strong man shouting because of wine. And he put his adversaries to rout, and he put them to everlasting shame. So here a short explanation. God brought them into the promised land, his people, but they still rebelled against him through their idolatry. And this passage describes events that we see in Judges, but especially in 1 Samuel 4. When Eli and his sons, they tried to go out with the Ark of the Covenant to fight this battle, and they were routed. And God, the ark that they thought was going to be the thing that brought them victory, it was taken away. It was taken by the enemy nation. So where do we see our waywardness? They tested and rebelled against God. They turned away like their fathers. You would think, okay, this is a new generation. They have all this history that they've learned, but they did the same thing. And they provoked God to anger and jealousy with their idols. The things that they looked to that only God could give. Security and love and everything that they needed. They looked to these idols. But yet we see God's faithfulness again. God gave them the land he promised. We saw the one event earlier where God and Moses are speaking and God wants to wake them out. And Moses intercedes on behalf of the people as a picture of what Jesus said for us. But he still gave them this land. He was faithful. I hope that you see in all these different examples, God is faithful to who he is. He's going to be who he is and be faithful even when his people are unfaithful. But we are to take warning at these things. God judged his people for their idolatry. It was similar to what the Egyptians experienced. Foolishly, God's people said, oh, we're not like the Egyptians. Surely God can do these things to us. It didn't look exactly the same, but God brought his wrath. He did not let this continue. And eventually, the northern tribes first were exiled and taken away. Yet he came to the rescue and judged those that had gained victory over his people. Whether it was with the Philistines or later at different times, God came forward. Even though he used certain nations to judge his people, he didn't just let it stay that way. Maybe not in timing that the people wanted, but God came through, and he came through in a powerful and decisive way. So, if I have it made clear, waywardness is our problem as well. We had gone astray in the past. We can individually look at our track record and think about the ways that we have let God down, that we have sinned against him. And we are still prone to go astray now. We know, and each week we confess our sins, publicly and privately, because we are like those that this passage speaks about. We are wayward in our hearts. We confess our sins, and we need God's grace. So waywardness is our problem too. We need someone who can guide and care for us. This leads us to our last point, the only hope. This is verses 67 through 72. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built the sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He took David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Even though God accomplished great victories through men like Joseph, even dies like Saul for a time, King Saul, they eventually falter. They die, they falter, and they fell away. So this passage is a shift from the northern tribes that God used earlier on, but fell. They were exiled earlier than the southern tribes. And we saw the transition from King Saul to King David and God's covenant with David that he would bless him and that he would have one who would come from him who would reign on the throne forever. So God gives victory after victory to David. You read about this in 1 Samuel and in 2 Samuel and establish his covenant with him. And through David, when we think about David, he had to fight and to kick the Jebusites out of Jerusalem. That was much later than the original conquest when Joshua came in. So God brought these victories through David. So David, Jerusalem slash Mount Zion, to come to the center of worship. And this is contrasted with a false worship that was in the northern tribes. Remember, Jeroboam set up the golden calves in the north and the south. Again, he should have remembered his history of how God deals with golden calves as saying that they're the Lord. But we see David shepherds God's people with an upright heart and a skillful hand. God used him as a shepherd, and God exalts him to lead his people. So verse 72 ends on a positive note, but it feels abrupt. You might think, what does that have to do with us?
Well, I'll point out a few things. God used David in mighty ways, even though he himself had serious sins and flaws. But the important thing is that he points us to the greater Creator. Jesus, speaking to a crowd who was wayward in heart and forgetful in mind, declared in John 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And then a few verses later, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." David did many great things and brought prosperity to God's people for a time. He established worship. We still read and worship through many of the psalms that he wrote. But Jesus is the true shepherd of the tribe of Judah. David was just a picture. Jesus is our guide. In him, those two mysteries that we talked about, our waywardness and God's grace, come together. How? We sang about it earlier. At the cross, God's love is magnified. At the cross, God's justice for our waywardness lands on Jesus and not on us. At the cross, grace is given to you and to me, the grace that is mentioned throughout Psalm 78. In the cross is where we receive that grace by faith. As we see Jesus, this one who is upright in heart and upright in the way that he died, he was taking the punishment for yours and my sin. And this is how he's guiding us. As we remember what Jesus did for us, we see our shocking waywardness. You look at the cross, you see the shocking waywardness of humanity, of your sin and my sin. But we also see God's great, amazing grace towards you and me. In Jesus, we have everything that we need. In Christ, we had a remedy for our waywardness and forgetfulness. We can think about him often. We need to think about him often. In the gospel, we find the courage to make God our confidence. We're tempted to have our confidence in many other things. We have our basic needs that we are focused on. We have our health. We need these things. But in the gospel, we find courage to make God our confidence because he will never leave us or forsake us. In the care of our shepherd, he guides us from this day to the day of glory. He's our great king. He's our great shepherd. Brothers and sisters, remember your shepherd. You've not yet trusted in him. His message has been proclaimed to you so that you would look to him and be safe. Look to him and be guided. Come to him with your wayward heart. I come to him with my wayward heart, with my sins. And I look at the cross and I am forgiven because of what Jesus did for me. I urge you by the authority of God's word to be the same. Look to Jesus with you. Let's pray. Jesus, you are our faithful shepherd, and we will remember you today and every day. We don't have to follow the bad example of our forefathers, but we can look to you, and we can look to our fathers and mothers in the faith who have looked to you and loved you and trusted you and persevered. So may we do the same with joy. In Jesus' name to pray. Amen.